can have a seat. We're going to have our scripture reading in just a few minutes today, because I want to sort of give us a chance to think a little bit about what that scripture reading is going to be talking about. It's a very important text that relates very closely to the message that I'll be sharing today and our first portrait of Christ in this series. And I want to start, though, by asking you a simple question. Have you ever seen someone or experienced even in your own life someone with a distorted view of God? Have you seen that in the world around you? I think we all could probably raise our hand at that. If not, then maybe you don't have a clear and accurate picture of who God is yet yourself, because the world has often seen God and seen Christ in kind of a distorted view. And of course, one of the goals of the church is for us to portray Christ accurately to the world, that they see Christ in us and they see the true picture of Him. And yet, really, we can only do our part, because it is far too much for us to convey that to the whole world. And that is where His Word comes in. The Scriptures offer us the most accurate picture of who God is. In fact, that is what is holy about the Scriptures. It is a meeting place where we encounter Jesus and where we get to know Him. I always say to people that this book has no power in and of itself. It is just a paper and words without God, right? Without Christ behind it, without the person you meet in it, it's nothing. But with Christ and the truth of it and encountering Him, it is everything. And so the Word of God is our truth, but it is true because of who Jesus is. And so I want us to understand, as we think about this idea of a portrait of Christ, that God is a mosaic. God is a mosaic, and you know, a mosaic is similar to a puzzle. It's a bunch of pieces put together, and when you stand back and look at the whole, it is an incredible picture. And that's how God is. We can't see God sometimes, in the simple piece. So we've got some puzzle pieces here, as Amy was saying. You can't. This is a puzzle about Jesus, but it's just a brown piece. It doesn't tell us anything until you start to put all the pieces together. And we must have a clear and accurate picture of who God is, because when we get these distorted views of God, we misunderstand God and we start attributing to God things that aren't accurate or true. And yet, it can be a lot. There's a lot to consider about who God is. And even His characteristics sometimes are in tension with one another. And they can be both. You can have two truths about God that they're not exclusive and they're not contradictory, but they're in tension. They don't easily mesh. What I mean is, when God can be all loving, but He can also be a God of wrath and judgment, those can both be true. When we see God as Trinity, we deal with this idea of God as a multidimensional being, right? He is not one dimension. He has multiple characteristics and aspects of who He is. Now, we believe in a Trinitarian God who is one God in three persons, and each of those persons have different characteristics. In fact, just in this series, we'll be focusing on portraits of Christ. We could do portraits of God the Father and portraits of the Holy Spirit, and they do blend together in many, many ways, but they also are distinct in many ways as well. One of the things we see in Christ, as we'll hear next week from Miranda, is humility. And that is something we don't see as strongly in the Father, but we do see in the Son. And as one God, that means God is humble, and yet it's found mostly in the image of Christ. And so what we learn from this is that God cannot be reduced. That is one of the things that, let's try that again. Okay, there we go. What I mean to say by this is that we cannot bring God down into a single piece, right? You cannot make God into one thing. You can't. Yes, it's true that God is love. Absolutely true. But that's not all of who God is. I mean, that's a very great way to define God. But there's more to God than just God is love. There is so much more to our God, and in order to have a clear, accurate picture of Him, we dare not reduce Him down to one simple concept or idea. We can't remove God's majesty in favor of humility. We can't simplify him to one of the two. We can't remove his wrath in favor of his grace. We can't remove his truth in favor of his acceptance and love of all. And we can't remove all of these things and just choose the ones we want and favor, because God is all of the above. And that is what is the beauty of our God, is he is so much more, and he is many things. If God is love, yes. Is God just? Yes. Is God full of grace? Yes. Is God the judge of all? Yes. They're all truths about our God. So as we look at him, we need to be aware of this complexity of God's character and hold each of his true aspects of being in tension with one another, because they can both and all be true at the same time. For example, God can be just and gracious. You can't remove one in favor of the other, as I said, so they got to be both held in tension. And so this is why God can be both terrifying and kind and loving. We can think about his power, think about the fact that God in his sovereignty and majesty can, if he chooses, I mean, we read in the story of the cross that Christ could have called 10,000 angels to just wipe us out. We know that at any moment God could say, yeah, I'm done with these people. They're a mess and I'm not going to bother with them anymore. And yet we see his grace and his kindness and his love. This is the same God. You know, one of the mistakes we sometimes make is we look at the Old Testament. You ever say, oh, that's the Old Testament God and this is the New Testament? That's actually heresy, right? That's not accurate. It is the same God. And that's important that we recognize we serve the God of the Old Testament and New Testament, because it is one truth in who God is. And so it is important that we understand this characteristic of God, and it's important that we understand this idea in this morning that God is both fully man and fully God. This is what experts would call, or theologians would call, the hypostatic union. Everyone got that? You're all like, what? Anyone ever heard that term before? A few of you maybe. It's a very uncommonly used term because it's kind of an academic term, but it's an academic term for an idea that we really do need to understand. You don't need to remember that word. You don't need to know that term, but you do need to understand that the hypostatic union is a critical characteristic of our God. What is it? It is this. It is the term used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. Jesus always had been God. We read in John that he was there at creation. But at the incarnation, Jesus became a human being. And we know that he became the child Jesus, born in a manger. And the addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man, both at the same time. This is what we mean by hypostatic union. Hypostatic is just a Greek word that means substance. He is of dual natures, if you will. And so Jesus Christ, one person, fully God and fully man. That's what this idea is. And so I wanted to say all of that as we read this scripture in Hebrews that really emphasizes this important fact. So Wendy, would you come and would we stand as we hear the reading of God's word?
The reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 1. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Wendy. You see, can you see the hypostatic union in that text? It's such an important part of what we believe and what we understand, that God is both human and divine. Now, I'm not going to pretend to fully grasp that, because I don't think anyone can fully grasp the mysteries of God entirely. There are parts, I mean, just sometimes you think about what it means to be the Trinity, a Trinitarian God who is both Father, Son, and Spirit. And then we've got Jesus who is both fully man and fully God. And you get into these kind of complexities and go, wow, this is hard. And it is. And to be fair, that's okay. And I would say, let it be hard. In fact, one of the dangers and the risks that we have, again, is when we reduce God down to one simple aspect for our own comfort or ease, because then he ceases to be an accurate picture of God, right? And so we cannot and we must not do that in our opportunities. Can you guys get my slides back up there? Thanks. Just so that everybody can see. And so it is so important that we get that. For example, how many of you have heard someone explain the Trinity using an example like, he's like an egg, or he's like an apple, or he's like, you know, have you heard those things? Anybody? Yeah? Okay. Now, they're heretical. Let's just be clear about that, okay? Those are not accurate pictures of who God is. I know people think they're helpful, but really, I think they're unhelpful, for the simple reason is that they try to remove the mystery of something that is meant to be mystery. Do you understand? Like, we're not able to simplify God down to an apple, you know, or to an egg. Yes, they have three components, and yet they're one. I get that. There's some similarities. I'm not going to get into all that. Go and watch, if you want to hear all about the details of that, there's a great video on it by our national superintendent, Wayne Schmidt, on the Wesleyan website, when it talks about the Trinity. Go and look at under our statements of faith. But the point is, when we think about these things, we dare not reduce them down to simplicity, because they're not meant to be. God is not reducible to these things. And so when we think about Jesus as fully man, we recognize that the Bible presents Jesus as a person, as a figure born in Bethlehem, a man born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. He experienced the full range of human emotions, physical limitations, emotions, and temptations. In just a moment, we're going to look into the scripture of Jesus being tempted in the desert. And so we see that he became hungry, thirsty, fatigued, and sorrowful. And these are all characteristics of humanity that we experience. In Jesus, we see that he showed compassion to those in need, and we see that he experienced the pain of betrayal. And so in his humanity, as human, Jesus is a perfect representation of what it means to be human. In other words, he experiences and goes through everything as we have, which we just read about in Hebrews. This is a theme throughout Scripture, that Jesus knows what we are going through. He understands our pain and our suffering, and he couldn't have done that if he was not man. And I think one of the mistakes we make when we don't grasp this theological principle is that we assume God made it through his life sinless because he was divine. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he was a man who was sinless. That's critical to why we can be set free from sin and death. That's what we read just a moment ago in Hebrews. And so, as we see this, he's fully man, but he's also fully divine. And so, waiting for this to respond. There we go. He's also fully divine. He claimed divine authority himself. Okay, someone is, I think it was C.S. Lewis, who said Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. There's only those three options. Because anyone who claims to be God, if you met someone who claimed to be God today, you'd probably think they were a little bit of a lunatic, right? Like, that's not healthy. And he claimed it, divine authority. He forgave sins, and he performed miracles, and he accepted worship. And so he was divine. And the New Testament describes him as the eternal Word of God who became flesh and gives him the title Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Bible's clear that he was and is God. The Bible is clear that he was and is a man. And so we see both of these things in him. In the statement, I and the Father are one, and John affirms that he's divine and his divine nature, which includes omnipotence and omniscience and perfection. And again, the temptation might be to think, well, that's why he was so good. No, no, he did not cheat. We'll talk about that in just a moment. In his divinity, he is a perfect representation of what it means to be God. We see him understanding what it means to be God and living out that as well. In fact, I think it's important that we understand there are times in Jesus' ministry and life where he uses his divine power. But there's something really important to note in the times where Jesus uses divine power, he's never using it selfishly. He never serves himself with his divinity. It is always for the sake of others. And that's critical to why this matters. And so I want us to look at the temptation of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 4, and probably a familiar passage. It's one of those passages that is often associated with Ash Wednesday in the beginning of the Lent series, because this idea of being in the wilderness and led into the wilderness is kind of the idea of leading to the cross. This is part of Jesus' lead up to the cross, and this is an important aspect of his journey to the cross as a man and as someone who experienced these things. And we see a lot of humanity in this experience, his temptation. And so in Matthew 4:1, it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. Anyone ever been that hungry? I don't know. I've done some fasting in my life, but I've never gone 40 days. That's pretty extreme. Don't recommend it without knowing what you're doing. I know one person who had done it 2 times in their life, and it's pretty extreme. All I know is that you need God to sustain you for that length of time. We're not physically capable to do that on our own. And so God is, you know, Jesus is experiencing some pretty significant hunger. And notice that this is when he's tempted. He's not tempted when he's strong. He's tempted, he faces this intense temptation when he's at his weakest. And so it says in verse 3, during that time the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. This is a guy who hasn't eaten in 40 days, and that would be a real temptation, right? It would be a real temptation. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus recognized that God was his sustenance and sustainer, and that his physical hunger was not his greatest need and not his greatest challenge. But really, I want us to look at the fact that in this first temptation, he is tempted to escape hunger, but more so, he's tempted to escape human limitation. He's tempted to escape being human. That's what Satan's tempting him to do. He's tempting him to use his divinity in this moment to serve himself and to remove his discomfort and to not rely on God for his sustenance, to avoid the suffering and to bypass the Father's plans. Ultimately, this is a temptation not to be fully man. And it's critical to our understanding of Jesus that he did not give in to this temptation. Because if he did, then he would not have been fit to be our Savior. He's tempted to serve himself in this moment, to put himself above and beyond the call of God on his life. He's tempted to do things in the way that made it less uncomfortable for him. Now, really interesting fact about all of these temptations is that they can all be linked back to Old Testament ways that Israel failed God. that Israel was not faithful to God. Israel, when they were hungry, you remember the manna from heaven, which God provided for them, and they were told not to collect manna for the Sabbath, and not to collect on the Sabbath, but that God would provide for that. And what did they do? They collected it anyway, and what happened? It rotted, and they were rebuked for that disobedience. So this is just another example where Israel had not trusted in God for their sustenance, not just in that case, but in many cases, and yet God and Jesus does in this moment demonstrates that. He faces this while also being very hungry, and I love that. I love that in a day where we often use the excuse that we're hungry or hangry is why we act sinfully or act in with a bad attitude or stuff. Jesus is 40 days without food, and yet he resisted. I think we can handle a few hours. But it's interesting to note that these temptations are also ways that we face temptation. We will face the same challenges. We face the same temptation to avoid our human limitations sometimes. How many times have you asked God to remove your human limitations, to remove the suffering and the discomfort of life, of the curse that we live within? And I get it. I understand why we go to God for those things, but we also have to understand that he does not always remove that. We are human, and that is something that we have to go through, but the beauty is that we have a Savior who also faced all that we do. And so let's turn to the second temptation, which is similar. They're all similar. And this starts at verse 5. It says, the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. And Jesus responded, the scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God. I love that in this moment, Jesus understands that all scripture can and must be held in tension with itself as well. He understands that the truth of who God is and the truth of his word is not one verse taken out of context, which Satan's doing here, but he's saying, no, I have to obey all of scripture, and the scriptures also say not to test God. It is another temptation. It's a very similar temptation to escape death, in this case, another human limitation. How many times do we pray to escape death? And the dying, and I get it. I certainly long to live as long as possible, but these are things that we also face in our lives. He was tempted to cheat his humanity once again and to accept divine aid facing death, which would be upcoming, right? The cross would be coming. He was tempted to avoid the suffering and the discomfort. How many times are there things in our lives that we ask God to take away when God knows that if we go through them, we will be made stronger and more resilient? Sometimes the avoidance of suffering and discomfort is not the best path forward. He's also tempted again not to trust the Father's plan and ways. If you think about it, Satan in this moment is tempting Jesus to presume that his relationship with God is backwards. He's sort of saying, hey, God is here to serve you. And that's when he quotes the scripture. He says, God promises he won't let you be hurt. And Jesus knows that God is not there to serve him. He is there to serve God. And so Jesus understands that we can't flip that concept of God around, where we start to think God is at our beck and call and God is there to do whatever we ask, and we can somehow, you know, put ourselves out there in dangerous situations and God has to protect me because somehow we hold to these odd views of God. I mean, there are people out there, so-called believers, who handle snakes and say that God's going to protect me because there's a verse in the Bible that speaks about that. Like, you can't put God in that situation and trust that he will reorder the way he has created this world. You know, I'm pretty sure the venom's still going to be dangerous. I wouldn't test that one if I were you. And so religious teachers, even later on in Jesus' story, would echo Satan's same theology, if you will. They would say to him, on the cross. If Jesus is God's son, let God rescue him from the cross. Do you see the mistaken theology there in their thinking that if this is really Jesus, Jesus wouldn't let him suffer? How many times do we have that thought of God? If you're really God, I mean, this is one of the greatest arguments that atheists and non-believers have against God, is that if he's really God, he wouldn't let us suffer. And yet we see a picture of himself, his very son, God, Jesus, suffering for us. And so to think that God wouldn't let you suffer is a complete misunderstanding of the person of Jesus. It is not an accurate picture of who God is. And so we see that in the second temptation. The third temptation turns us to even more, they sort of get more and more intense and more deep as they go. The devil takes him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil went away and the angels came and took care of Jesus. This last temptation is sort of the accumulation of it all. If you think about it, look at it, he's offering him the kingdom. He's offering him everything. He's offering him the world without the cross. He's offering him the easy path without the suffering and without the pain, without the loss. He's offering him to cheat and shortcut God's plans. Sometimes God's plans take us through challenging and difficult experiences. And yet Jesus does not accept this offer. And I don't know where we would be today. If Jesus had not passed this test, he would not be fit to be our Savior. And therefore, it is great news, good news that he did. But he did choose to obey the Father. But he was tempted in this moment to escape the cross. And in case you think, again, that because he was divine, this temptation was not real, look at what it says in just a few moments. Well, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and then come back to that one. Look at what it says in the garden when he's facing the cross. Look at Jesus' actions. It says he took Peter and James and John with him. He became deeply troubled and distressed. These are the experiences of the human Jesus. The man Jesus is facing the cross. He knows what's going to happen, and it distresses him and troubles him. He says, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." We know that he weeps tears, you know, till he bleeds. This is a man struggling to face what is coming. He says he went on a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Abba, Father, he cries out to God the Father, you know, just like we might when we're suffering. He cries out and he says, "Everything is possible for you." He knows God can end this and change the plan. He says, "Please take this cup of suffering from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine." It's that last line that changes everything. It's that last line that is the answer to the temptation. Peter, the same guy who's with him here, is with him at the Last Supper. And Jesus starts to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. What does Peter say? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, I laugh when I read this because, you know, the disciples seem to get it one day and then completely not get it the next day, which that's kind of a little bit of hope for us, right? Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I get it, other days I don't. Peter's rebuking Jesus, the same Jesus that led him to walk on water, that he knows this is God, he knows this is the Messiah, and he's trying to correct him. It just makes me laugh. You know, how many times do we get tempted to sort of correct God, say, "Oh God, this must not be true. It must be this way." Or we take the word of God and we try to make it more comfortable or easier to understand or easier to accept. And yet, He says to Peter says to Jesus, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus recognizes the same temptation is happening here that happened in the desert, but he's ready for it. He's already faced it. This time, it is not going to be a stumbling block to him. He says, "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And so in this place, when Jesus is tempted, he's tempted to cheat his humanity. But instead, Jesus becomes God with us. Jesus is God with us. In Hebrews 4, we see it says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are." What sets the Christian God apart from all other gods is that he experiences life with us, yet is God. He humbles himself to the point of death on a cross, this complete humility that is beyond really our full grasp, that our God would come and be like us, would go through the mess of life. You know, think about it. Jesus had pimples probably, right? Like those kind of, like Jesus faced it all. He probably had self-esteem challenges and all of those things. He probably faced, I don't have to say probably, he did. He faced all of those things, and yet he was also our God with us. It just amazes me to think that our God would be and would become man. This is what we celebrate Christmas for. So why does it matter? This is the whole point of why does it matter that Jesus didn't cheat his humanity? Because you and I can't cheat our humanity. We don't have that option to use a divine nature to circumvent the suffering and the pain and the challenges of this world. And Jesus came to show us we don't need to circumvent those things. The truth be told, we do have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to enable us to be obedient and faithful followers of Jesus, and that is good news. But still, in our humanity, we can't cheat the hunger and the need for sleep and the frailty of our lives. And so Jesus, as a man, models the way that we can and ought to live our lives. And there's great comfort in knowing that our God understands us and that he surrendered to the will of God, not to his own. He didn't avoid the difficult things in life. He faced them as a man and was victorious over them through his faithfulness to the Father. Yes, he models divinity when he goes to the cross, willing to die for us. This is the side of him that I don't know if that we could do. Whether we certainly can't die for the world, but man, I sometimes go, would I have been able to give my life away for the world? I hope I would in that case, but he did, and we know he did, and was the great sacrifice and atonement for our sins. He did not take the easy path. This is our God. This is the picture of God we must have, this God who faced humanity and won. He faced what it meant to be God. And so in Hebrews 4, as we saw before, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but catch the last phrase that I left out last time, yet was without sin. This is what I want to end on, and I'll invite the worship team to come back. That Jesus was a human victor over sin. We cannot miss this important point about the hypostatic union, about the dual nature of Christ. He did not overcome sin using his divinity. He didn't cheat. Do you get that? Jesus wasn't sinless because he was God. He was sinless because he was faithful to God. There's a big difference. And in that, we find hope. and we find hope for our own sin, and we find victory in the name of Jesus. And it is one of the most optimistic, hopeful things that you can have, but it is also one of those lies that Satan will whisper to you again and again and again and again, and you're probably going to sit there and go, I don't know. I don't know if I believe that. But do you understand that the Bible teaches us that we can have victory over sin? You do not have to sin. You do not have to. It is no longer required of you. Go and study the chapter 8 of Romans and tell me if you're not convinced that sin has no power over you, that God has died for that. He sacrificed his life for it. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice so that we do not have to sin any longer. When God says, be holy as I am holy, Jesus shows us that that is truly possible as a human, in human form. He did not cheat, and we can walk on water. We can do as he did. Now, we might not walk literally on water, but we can walk in faithful victory with God. This is what it means that Jesus was fully man and fully God. It means that we can experience that life in God. 2 Samuel says that when we put all the pieces of our lives before God, he puts them all together and makes life complete. And I don't know about you, but I want to experience that victory in Jesus. I want to look at Jesus and see him the way he is and understand that those little subtle lies of Satan, because Satan's not done tempting, he's not done distracting, he's not done lying. He's going to do everything he can to convince you that you just have to wallow in your defeated sin and there's nothing you can do about it, and that is nothing but a lie from the pit of hell. And the longer you believe it, the more he can hold you down with it. Jesus lived this life in demonstration of what it means to be really human, truly human. Human the way God intended it to be. And then he died so that you could have that same victory. And that is the good news of the gospel. And until we really get it, until we really see Jesus for who he is, until we really believe that we can be like him, we never will. And the longer you believe the lies, I don't know if you want to, we could do portraits of Satan too. And the portrait of Satan is he's a liar and he controls with lies, lies that have no power. And yet if we let him win, we will never experience the victory that God has for us. And so I pray today you would just start to have hope in the Christ who is an accurate picture of our God and King. And he demonstrates what it means to be fully human. And begin to walk in victory because he's done the work. He's won the victory for us on the cross. And so as we sing this song, I pray that you would just turn to God and gaze upon Jesus, that you would look at who he is, recognize that he did not cheat his humanity, but he demonstrates his human side in his obedience to Christ, and he demonstrates his divinity in dying for us and setting us free. And so we give him all the praise as we walk toward the cross this season, and we are excited about what that does in and of our lives. Would you stand with us? We're going to sing the song, God With Us. And as you sing it, just remember that God is with you. Not just with you in your heart. He went before us. He became God with us in this world to give us victory over sin and death. And then we're going to sing Victory in Jesus as we go and give him praise. Let's sing together.